Hey, welcome back to another episode of Salty Saints Podcast. I'm Zach, and I'm chilling with Randy. What's going on, man?
I'm doing all right. I got my Dr. Pepper and cream soda zero sugar here.
You can say that, dude. I mean, one day they're going to come for us. They're going to send the cease and desist. They're going to say, listen, you guys have just gotten way too famous, and you just can't be riding our coattails anymore. Yeah. And we're going to need to take millions of dollars from what you've accumulated. I think that's how it works, right?
That's right. Well, my understanding is this podcast is no longer monetized.
Yeah, I don't think we've ever – that's a lie. It isn't monetized. I was getting ready to say we've never made any money, and that was going to be a lie.
We made money.
We made like $12, I think.
You're kidding. I thought it – last I heard it was like two.
No. We had a very, very, very kind subscriber.
Oh my goodness.
I think we've had more than that, but as far as like monetized, like, yeah, we don't care. That's not what we're here for, folks. We're here because we like to talk into microphones about Jesus, and that's what we're going to do. So we apologize if this podcast sounds a little goofy. We're doing our best. Our preamp for our headphones went kaput. And so that's why you can see our ears this time around. We normally have headphones on. So we're just winging it. We're going with it. I think the level should be okay. If they're not, I apologize. This may be the unusable episode.
And we're hoping you can hear us.
Yeah. We'll stop doing that.
yeah.
It's Christmas time.
Yeah.
Next week, well.
Probably by the time this drops.
This week is Christmas.
In a couple of days.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So we are going to be talking about Jesus.
Jesus' birth, specifically.
This holidays podcast will be hopefully better than the last Christmas episode.
I love the last Christmas episode.
You know,
it was great.
It was fun, but. Did we mess up? Should we have just brought in everybody again for Christmas round two?
Maybe we should. Maybe we'll have to do that.
Maybe that'll be like first of the year.
After Christmas.
Yeah. That sounds good. That's an easy one. But, you know, you were just kind of telling me you wanted to talk about the Christmas story.
Well, and there's a couple of things specifically in the Christmas story, a couple of things that I don't think we get quite right.
Okay. Would you like to begin? Or?
Well, so one of them, and this kind of goes back to studies about first century Jewish culture, what was normal and what was expected and the kind of things that typically would go on. So all of the pictures that I've seen tend to be kind of like Da Vinci's The Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Where you've got 13 guys sitting on one side of a table, and although they're dressed like first century people, or at least like the way they thought first century people dressed, the table is very much a 15th century Italian table.
Yeah.
With salt shakers and bread and a nice tablecloth. And even when Scripture says they reclined at the table, there's no reclining going on. Everybody's sitting up except for John, who is reclining on Jesus' breast and says a lot more about the 15th century Italian culture of Leonardo da Vinci than it does the first century culture of Jesus.
You just reminded me. I think I sent Jason through him for a loop the other day when we were recording for our Christmas video we were putting out, and we were all on one side of the table, and somebody said, oh, it's like the Last Supper video. Or, sorry, the picture of the Last Supper, and I looked at Jason. I said, can I recline against your bosom? And he did not know how to respond to that.
I don't think I would either.
I love
it. Other than saying no.
So, moving on.
Yeah, so we have pictures of Joseph and Mary as, you know, young 20s and riding a donkey, even though there's nothing in the story that says that Mary rode a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But all of the pictures are of her on a donkey. The thing that I wanted to focus on, though, was that if Joseph was 24, 25, and Mary was 21, 22, this would have been very much the marriage of an old spinster to an old lady. marriageable age in the first century was more like 12 or 13 for young women and 17 to 18 for boys. So Joseph was probably in that age range, 17 or 18 years old, and Mary would have been 12 or 13 years old. What that means is when our church puts on a pageant play and we get a girl from middle school to play Mary, we're actually not far off. That's probably about her age. First century Judaism knew nothing about adolescence. You move from childhood to adulthood.
Man. So that's so kind of, I don't know, that's kind of foreign to the way we view marriage, of course. And I mean, especially like now at my age where I feel like, you know, I just turned 29.
Right.
And like, I've got people that look at me and they're like, oh, like you would get married like in the next, you know, year or two. Like, I'm like, yeah, like, I mean, this is kind of when you do it. But then there's people a few years ago, I remember a lot of people I know getting married in their, you know, 23, 24. And I think that's pretty normal.
That was the expectation. When Lynn and I got married, I was 21 in 2 weeks. Because if you got married under 21, your parents had to sign the marriage certificate, and I was not going to do that.
Yeah.
So we waited till the end of the summer to get married. But that was when most of our friends got married, 21, 22, 23.
Yeah.
And that's different now, and this is only what?
It's like it just keeps getting pushed back.
50 years, now it's, yeah, 29. But marriageable age is very much a cultural thing, and in the culture of that time, it was far younger than we would put it. Now, Scripture says that Mary was the one that was from Nazareth. Luke chapter 2, verse 4 says that the angel appeared to a young lady of Nazareth named Mary. So Mary is the one who lived in Nazareth. Doesn't say anything about where Joseph was from.
Well, would they have not been from the same area, or
probably
was now, was it common for two people from different areas to get married to each other?
Not overly.
Okay.
No, you married the people that were right around, and frankly, you married a cousin or a second cousin, somebody from your tribe, somebody from your clan. And marrying a cousin was not only not uncommon, it was the norm.
So, okay. I hope I'm not dragging us off track with this, but like it goes through, and is it Luke where it tells that Joseph is from the line of David?
It is Matthew that says Joseph is from the line
of
David.
Right, it's Matthew.
And in Luke, Mary is from the line of David.
Yeah, so I was going to say that. So
they were both from the tribe of Judah.
Which would not make it all that uncommon to say, yeah, they're probably like distant cousins or something like that.
Could very well be. Now, we know that Joseph's birth town was Bethlehem. Because when the census came, Joseph had to go back to his birth town, to the place he was born. So Joseph was born in Judea, in Bethlehem. Mary was living in Nazareth. We don't know exactly where Joseph was living, but it is kind of interesting that when Mary went to visit Elizabeth in Luke, where is that? That's Luke 2, no, Luke 1, 39. She went to the hill country of Judea. So that's, hill country is a term that's usually reserved for the territory of Ephraim. That would be north of Jerusalem. And since Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, was a priest, he probably lived close enough to Jerusalem that priests were not full-time priests. Instead, what would happen was twice a year they would have a one-week commitment to go to the temple and perform the functions of a priest.
Okay.
So there are a lot of priests. There were thousands of priests. At any one time, there was only 50 to 80 or so in the temple. So, it was a two-week commitment, kind of like being in the Army Reserves.
Yeah,
two-week commitment. You'd go a week in the first half of the year, a week in the second half of the year. And you had your profession that you did because you couldn't live off of that unless you were one of the officials of the temple, like chief priest or the treasurer or the main cantor or whatever. Well, Zechariah was none of that. So they lived probably in the territory of Ephraim, which is interesting. That means because Scripture seems to imply that Elizabeth and Mary were somehow related, she was from Judea. So Mary also may have been from Judea. The reality is, just like today, people followed the jobs. And what was going on right at this time is they were building the city of Tiberias, which is, it's a walk from Nazareth, but it's close by. So they could have gone, Joseph and perhaps members of Mary's family were also carpenters slash stonemasons. They would walk to Tiberias where the city was being built because that was the job that you currently had. Well, Quirinius decides to make a census. So Joseph has to take Mary and go back to the city of his birth, Bethlehem. They go, they probably didn't go alone. Because being what it is, if Joseph went to live in Nazareth so he could work at Tiberias, he was probably not the only one. There were probably quite a few. And there were quite a few, probably even, possibly even some of Joseph's brothers, certainly cousins, who were also saying, well, we all got to go to Bethlehem. So it was probably a group that was traveling down from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register with the Roman government.
So it wouldn't have just been Joseph and Mary.
Probably not just the two of them, no.
Okay. So
they were probably traveling in an entourage.
Okay. I'm going to ask all the kind of just on-the-nose questions now because I need to know.
Okay.
So then does that mean that the family knew Mary was pregnant?
I would say most definitely they knew, and very possibly because of the nature of the angel's revelation to Mary and the angel's revelation to Joseph, very possibly, probably they had shared that with their family. The families were in on it and understood, not necessarily that they believed what Joseph and Mary were telling them.
But then add that to Elizabeth's. I mean, that's a whole lot of stuff going on.
There's a lot of miracles going on, and some of them are inexplicable. So you get Mary pregnant, and she says, no, I haven't slept with Joseph or anybody else. And you get family members going, yeah, 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 yeah. But then you hear Elizabeth, who is likely 50, 60 years old, being pregnant, and that's, whoa. Mm. There might be something different going on here. Now, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Scripture does say that Elizabeth was about 6 months on, and John the Baptist jumped for joy, literally jumped for joy in her womb. It also says that Mary stayed with her until John was born. So this was not a one-night visit. Mary went to attend to Elizabeth, to care for Elizabeth, to cook for Elizabeth, do whatever you would normally do for a woman of that age who is pregnant, trying to help her out.
I mean, because that would have been like old and by those standards. Oh my gosh,
it's old by our standards, but by their standards, it's absolutely unheard of. It is a miracle.
Okay. Gotcha. And so from there, what else?
You know, I think the first time that I really realized this little portion of the story was watching Franco Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth. That was a movie back in the 70s.
Okay.
And it was Zeffirelli is a famous director, producer, whatever. And he decided to do A Life of Christ. And he did one that was cinematographically, is that the way you say it? The cinematography on it is just absolutely gorgeous. Okay. It is a beautiful movie. But at the beginning of the movie, the whole movie starts with Joseph running up to Mary and saying, Mary is already pregnant and obviously pregnant. But the movie starts with Joseph running up to her and saying, it's happening, it's happening. The Roman government is telling us that we have to go back to Bethlehem. Now our son can be born in Bethlehem where the Old Testament prophesies. Think of it. Here's Joseph he's following his work. So he's living in Galilee, probably helping to build Tiberias. And he gets the order that he has to travel to Bethlehem. And it's about the time that Mary is to give birth. It's not so much that Joseph says, oh no, how will we ever do that? Instead, he's saying, the Old Testament prophesies that he'll be born in Bethlehem. This is God at work, and he is legitimately, genuinely excited, and so is Mary when he tells her. Now, I kind of think that there was some reality in that.
Hmm.
Things are coming together that only God could orchestrate. So here now is Joseph and Mary making the trek to Bethlehem, kind of knowing that their child is going to be born there, in part because Micah predicts that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem.
Okay.
So they travel down. We don't know how. We always put Mary on a donkey. We don't know if they had a donkey. Donkeys were typically rich people's things.
Which is so funny because, I would think horse, you know?
Yeah. It's more likely that they walked, that Mary, being 8.5 months pregnant, walked as far as she could walk every day, and then they made camp and got up the next day and did it again. But they made it to Bethlehem. So in Bethlehem, starting with the King James Version, we get that the inn had no room. And there again, we translate into that everything that we would do if we were traveling. And we'd go to a motel. We'd check into a hotel. We would go to an inn in that sense. Well, what the Greek actually says is that the house had no room. You get Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem because of something extremely negative. Quirinius has ordered a census. Now, in Judea, in all of Jerusalem, in Syria, which was a regional designation for the area from roughly what today would be modern Syria down through Israel, approaching Egypt. For all of that territory, the only reason to declare a census is so that you'll know how much tax you're going to get out of the region. So the people there know that they are going there to determine how much they're going to pay the Roman government. So this is not a positive thing. Going down there for a census is not like receiving a census taker into your home. It's a detested thing.
Okay.
I'm going down and...
we've got to go pay the Roman government some money.
Roman, yeah. Maybe not on this trip, but I'm setting myself up. Every year after this, I'm paying on the basis of the numbers that they count in Bethlehem.
Well, not only that, but this is a hard trip.
Oh, yeah.
You got to go take this difficult journey because we're going to take your money.
Normally, it would be about a day and a half journey by foot. I mean, it's a long day and a half. It's a good 14, 15 hours of walking. It's about 45 to 60 miles, depending on what route you would take. So that's a heck of a long way. It'd be walking from here to Columbus. Almost, would it be to Seymour?
I don't know.
Okay. But 45 to 60 miles, it's definitely way beyond Indianapolis.
Okay.
So figure however long that would take. And the woman that you're engaged to is pregnant.
Okay.
We kind of jumped over the engagement. Do we need to talk about that or do people understand that well enough?
Maybe clear that up. Let's clear it up. We don't have to dwell on it long, but let's...
So Joseph and Mary were engaged. Engagement in Israel is a formal contract. A contract so binding that to break it, it's not that you just say, I don't like you anymore, we'll go our own way. You actually had to divorce.
Hmm.
What the young man would do during the engagement is he would build the house. He would financially get his feet underneath himself. He'd have a business to support his wife, and he would literally take brick and build his house. Now, Joseph was a stonemason, so that's what he did for a living. He had to make money by working probably in Tiberias, but the little bit of time off that he had, he was building a house.
Hmm.
Well, he had to go to Bethlehem then. Matthew says that they were engaged, but he had decided to divorce Mary. Sounds strange to us because only married people get divorced. Well, in Israel, first century, engaged people would also get divorced. It required a formal writ of divorce. And typically there had to be a reason. Well, Mary was pregnant, so there was the reason. But of course in Matthew, the angel comes and says, what Mary is telling you is absolutely true. And the child to be born will be the Messiah. Call his name Emmanuel. So there you go. That's
brief overview.
Yeah, brief overview, but it's kind of amazing stuff.
Yeah. Well, I mean, nothing about this story is exactly like little. Like,
no,
it's monumental.
It's earth-shattering.
But happening in like such a unexpected context. Like, nobody saw this happening this way.
No. Nobody expected this. And when it starts to take place, they look back at Old Testament prophecies and say, oh, that's what that means. Nobody knew what it meant before. But now that they could put the jigsaw pieces together, they looked back and said, now I get it. Now I understand. So they are in Bethlehem now. And they go to the house, and there's no room for them in the house. Well, the house is probably not a motel or hotel. It's not an inn in the way that we think of an inn. It's probably a relative's house. But when they get to the relative's house, because so many people are having to go back to Bethlehem, all of the rooms are full. There is no place. Everything is occupied. So the owner of the house says, you're going to have to sleep with the animals. Now, King James calls it a stable, says Jesus was laid in a manger. And the word for manger is pretty accurate. The stable, though, this is not probably a separate building. It's not that Joseph and Mary went to a barn. More than likely, what it's referring to is most houses in the first century were built around a patio, and there would be rooms off of the patio, and people would sleep in the rooms, but all the rooms were full, so Joseph and Mary ended up sleeping in the patio. Now, the patio doubled as a place where small animals were kept. Not big animals. There weren't cows and donkeys and, whatever else, horses or anything like that around them. But lambs, small lambs, newborn lambs, maybe some rabbits, maybe, anything that the family might be raising for food, chickens, that could have been kept in the patio. And Joseph and Mary was probably bedding down in that area. Now, it's not like they had to go to a barn. So what we do in putting a couple of bales of hay and a manger off to the side, no. But more like a patio where there's an open area that animals would have been in and would be comfortable with, and that's the only place that Joseph and Mary had that night, and that is where Jesus is born. So in the second century, I think I've mentioned the name Justin Martyr before. He was one of the early church fathers. In the second century, this would have been 150 to 175 years after the birth of Jesus. He said Jesus was born in a cave. And he located the cave. And indeed, there is a church today in Israel called the Church of the Nativity. And part of the church is a cave where they say Jesus was born. You know, that's a possibility because sometimes they would use natural caves to house animals.
Okay.
They wouldn't live in them, but they would be by the house. It could be, the bottom line is we have no way of knowing. But certainly it was not a motel that was no room sign flashing out front.
Sounds like we project, I mean, you kind of already said this, but like we really do project a lot of what we understand and the way we would go about a situation.
And you know, that's not necessarily bad because we do want to identify with Jesus. We want to understand him in ways that we would.
But it's hard. It's kind of like we're reading the Bible backwards. Like
yeah.
We should apply it last. We should all we can contextually. We should learn all we can historically, and then apply that. And it sounds like we're trying to like shove everything through our scope. Like
we have glasses on that we see everything through, and that's how we see Scripture when we read it. And those images tend to stick with us, especially when we have paintings and drawings that just accentuate that.
Okay.
The star.
Okay.
Okay. So the wise men in the East, the Magi, they only occur in Matthew chapter 2. And it says in Matthew chapter 2 that they came to the house. Well, it could have been the house that Mary and Joseph were staying in that night, or it could have been, more probably was, a couple of years later.
Okay.
The star, at least the first star that the Magi saw, was probably not like a bright star that shone towards Judea, and so they got on their camels or horses or whatever and went towards the star. It was more than likely a sign of the zodiac. The Magi were experts in reading the stars. They had constellations, and they would look at the constellations, and they believed that the constellations would give indication of what was happening in the world. And at a particular time, they saw something in the stars that led them to believe that a prominent king was being born in the land of Judea. So he would be king of the Jews. So they traveled from Persia, where they were, to get to Judea, and they ask the current king of the Jews where his son was, who had just been born. Well, King Herod was actually known as the king of the Jews. Herod the Great. He was given that title by the Roman Senate. The problem was he didn't have any newborn sons. He had a couple of older sons, in fact, adult sons, that in just a couple of months after this, he would assassinate out of fear that they were going to take the kingdom from him. And when he did die, later, his younger son took over from him. Actually, three of his younger sons were given the title Herod, and his kingdom was split into four regions. Three of his sons governed three of them, and a daughter governed the fourth. The Bethlehem star, in the first instance, is probably not a single light, but a constellation. Now, you've talked about Michael Heiser before.
Uh-huh.
So Michael Heiser, he looks at this passage, and he goes deep, like he tends to do.
Yeah, just every once in a while, right?
And in one of his podcasts, he talks about the day that Jesus was born, fixing a date. He relates this to Revelation chapter 12. That's the story of the great dragon, the woman and the woman's child. The woman and the woman's child is pretty obviously Mary and Jesus, because the woman's child becomes the king who reigns forever and ever, and his kingdom knows no end. Those are words that are saved for Jesus. So the dragon tries to defeat him. His tail sweeps away a third of the stars in the sky, and the sun and the moon shine between the woman's legs. Well, Heiser equates the virgin woman in Revelation 12 with the constellation Virgo, the virgin. And he pinpoints an exact time in the general time period we're talking about that the sun and the moon appear in the constellation of Virgo. And it happens to be at a time when the constellation Leo, the Lion of Judah, and the brightest star is also in that general area. Well, the brightest star is called Regulus, the king star. And that date happens to be September 11th, 3 BC. And Heiser goes into great detail explaining why, even though most historians believe that Herod died in 4 BC, doesn't have to be, he could have died in 2 BC. I think he's stretching, but the point is, he names a date that's not December the 25th for Jesus' birth. December the 25th is actually set from about the 4th or 5th century on. Before that time, there was a different date, and that was January 6 or January 7. There are some flavors of Christianity. The Eastern Orthodox Church, I think the Ethiopic Orthodox Church, and some of those in that area still celebrate January the 6th as Jesus' birth. Now, I lived for 17 years in Colombia. December 25th is the birth of the Christ child. January 6th is the Day of the Kings. That's when the Magi came to visit, according to them. Fact of the matter is we don't know when Jesus was born. Might have been September the 11th, might have been January the 6th, might have been December the 25th. We really don't know, and it doesn't really matter. The reason the church settled on December the 25th is around the 5th century, they felt that they needed to replace a pagan holiday and substitute it with a Christian holiday. The pagan holiday was the winter solstice. Well, we know today the winter solstice is December 22 and 23. It's in that time frame. In the 5th century, they thought it was the 25th. They called that the birth of the sun. The festival they celebrated was the birth of the sun, S-U-N. The church.
Kind of funny, though, that it, that's what it landed on, right?
Yeah. So the church moved it. It's not that Christmas is a pagan holiday. The church has a long tradition of substituting Christian holidays for pagan holidays, so that when you become a Christian and your friends are out there celebrating this pagan holiday, you have something that you can be celebrating that's not what they're celebrating. You're celebrating the birth of Christ.
Right. That's interesting.
Yeah.
That's one I hear a lot of pushback on, just holidays in general, having pagan roots, but...
And there, it's half true. It's not that there was this pagan holiday that gave birth to a Christian celebration. There was a Christian celebration that, they moved to replace the pagan holidays so the Christians wouldn't be tempted to go to the pagan
beyond
celebration.
Beyond that, though, I mean, where I land with it is, you know, he's, you know, the sort of what you intended for evil, God meant for good. That Christ is making all things new, you know, like the idea that he can take this busted, broken thing and bring something good out of it.
Yeah.
More power to you. Sure. Have your holidays. Like, I don't care what day they originally were, you know.
For centuries, Christmas, the only thing that separated Christmas from any other day of the year is that on December the 25th, the church celebrated a Christ Mass.
Wow.
Christmas. Right.
Well, that's the first time I've ever heard that in my life, and it makes a whole lot of sense.
Yep. It was not a time for giving gifts. It was just another day when you would go to church. And the Mass that was celebrated on December 25th was the Christ mess. It wasn't until the 19th century, 1800 and something, that gift giving really became a thing. Hmm. And one of the things that contributed to that was Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Now, he didn't start it, but the whole reason for writing The Christmas Carol, early on, Scrooge refuses to give to a charity that was giving gifts to the poor because Christmas was a humbug. So there were now charities out in the 19th century that were giving away gifts to the poor. But late 19th and early 20th century, they began to celebrate a new figure. There were always figures of characters who would come around Christmas time to kind of check up. The Dutch had, I think he was called Black Peter. Mm-hmm. And the Germans had another one, and I'm not remembering all the names.
Let's not forget Belschnickel.
Belschnickel is the Schrute Christmas from The Office.
Is it fair or impish? I forget what the good one is. I think it's fair.
I think so. But around the early 20th century, gift giving became a thing. And the figure of St. Nicholas or Santa Claus begins to pop up. Hmm. Now, Santa Claus is actually Dutch for St. Nicholas. Sinterklaas is Nicholas. Sinterklaas, which anglicized becomes Santa Claus. And it has grown since then to become a major holiday in which people go into massive credit card debt to buy all of the gifts they can.
Got to go do some shopping today once we're done with this filming.
But St. Nicholas is a historical figure.
Yeah. Yes, now, he is.
You know a little bit about that.
Kind of. He's Turkish originally, right?
Yeah. Not that, I mean, Turkey didn't exist at the time that he did. But he was born in 3rd or 4th century, I think.
Yeah.
And it would have been Greece.
Macedonia. Yeah.
Greece. Eventually it becomes Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
And what else do you know about that?
Man, we were reading a bunch of that the other day. St. Nicholas was the saint of – what it seemed to be was he was a very generous man. He was a kind man.
His parents were very rich.
Yes.
But when they died, he inherited everything. He was an only son. And he joined a convent.
Yeah.
And he said, I'll give it all away.
Yeah.
So he gave it away particularly to poor children.
Yes. And it seems like – from that, like he was the saint of sailors, the saint of
the prisoners.
Yeah, there were a lot. But that's how it is.
Children of poor children, particularly.
But it seems like the story just kind of evolved and kind of grew, and people would kind of, oh well, you know, he did this, or he would bring presents, and it was like it didn't really seem like a lot of that was real,
right?
But like it might have come from a. It seems like it all spawned out of that original, he was a generous, kind man.
He was generous, gave away everything that he had.
Yeah.
Basically.
And so we turned him into a god, essentially.
pretty much.
He is the secular Christmas god, I guess.
And it was the poem, The Night Before Christmas. Mm-hmm. I forget the name of the poem. That's the first line of it. But that's the one that kind of set the – before then, there were no reindeer. So that came up with the reindeer that pulls his sleigh. Before then, he didn't come down the chimney. But that was where he went up and down the chimney. Yeah. Yeah. Huh. I was shocked to read that.
So they just kind of set the whole tone, huh?
They did. They did.
Interesting. I remember that one time when Santa Claus got arrested, and then they had to bring out in the elves with the jetpacks to come save him. You remember that?
What movie was that?
The Santa Claus.
Oh, okay.
When he gets arrested and they send in like the – I forget what they're called. I'm going to look it up here in a minute. But it was like, yeah, it's like the special forces elves to go save him. And it's awesome.
Oh, my goodness. That's great.
They tie up the security guard.
Yeah.
Santa Claus was my hero growing up. Real talk. For 2 years straight, I watched a movie called Santa Claus versus the Martians.
Oh, yeah.
Did we talk about that once before? I feel like
we may have, but I've seen that movie too.
Oh, it's literally the worst thing ever made. It's so bad.
Oh, no.
No?
Oh, no. I saw the worst one ever made.
I'm ready.
It's called Santa Slay. And Slay is spelled S-L-A-Y.
All right.
Do you know the wrestler Bill Goldberg?
Like,
he's... Like the big muscular
like
dude.
Goldberg, like the bald
Goldberg,
guy.
Yeah. He's Santa Claus.
Oh.
And in the first scene, he comes breaking through the door and he starts slashing people.
Oh,
that's the worst one ever. I watched about 2 minutes of that and shut the thing off. Said, "Nah, I've got. I have much better ways to spend an hour and a half."
Yeah, I don't know. I probably would have watched it. Not gonna lie to you. Probably. Let's see where this goes. Does the story evolve?
So Zach. Coming down to it, I mean, we've talked about a lot of the things that we maybe misunderstand about Jesus' birth. Let's talk about the one thing that we've got to make sure that we get right, and that is the incarnation. Why was Jesus born?
Oh, boy. Yeah. Why don't you ask me a hard question, Randy?
Yeah.
Well, for the salvation of mankind. I mean, that's the idea. There's a lot of things.
That's wrapped up even in his name.
Yeah, right. God,
Joshua. Yeah.
God. Is it God with us? Or
Jehovah
God
saves. Jehovah saves. Yeah.
And so there's like multiple storylines happening here. I mean,
but couldn't God have saved us just from heaven? Why did he have to become a man?
Well, I think he wanted to serve as an example. And I think part of it is he wanted man to know him. Because what had originally happened, I mean, when we go from like the story in Eden, is you have this break between God and man that man chooses to be gods themselves. That's what they want.
Right.
And so they turn away from God. And so God kicks them out of the garden. God kind of, ooh, did I...
Yes,
okay.
You did, and
okay.
you know where my mind went.
Going. Oh, yeah. So man wanted to be God, so God became a man.
Yeah.
Ooh, that's pretty good.
Oh, man.
I didn't even think of that.
I didn't either till this
second. I watched your face, and then I was like, oh.
A light went on.
But, yeah, I mean, so.
You're teaching me, Zach.
I guess so. But, yeah, I mean, you've got the heaven was broken. You've got fallen sons of God. We've talked about that. Earth is broken. You've got the fallen human sons of God.
Right.
And then God himself decides to interject himself into the story, become a human being in the form of a baby. I mean, like as innocent. He didn't just come down like at 18 years old and he's, you know, just going to be like, oh, I'm the king now. You know, like,
and
no,
that sets him off from every other story of a God becoming human.
Yeah, they usually just kind of come down and present themselves as like a man, like that. Is it Hades? No, Zeus. Zeus comes
down. Zeus does a lot.
Yeah.
And generally, it's out of lust.
Exactly. But this is no. He becomes this little innocent, fragile baby born to some poor people.
Vulnerable. God becomes vulnerable
and poor.
And poor.
He's not born wealthy. He's a carpenter his entire life.
When they go to the temple to sacrifice for him, it says that they took two pigeons. That was what a poor people sacrificed.
Yeah.
Even a middle class person sacrificed a lamb.
Yeah.
They couldn't afford it. All they could afford was pigeons.
Hmm. And so, yeah, I mean, I think the biggest thing is he died to bring all the nations back underneath himself, right? He died and was resurrected to be made king, to bring back the nations underneath himself, which means that it was no longer just the Jews that were God's portion, but right. all the earth was God's portion.
Everybody again.
Which is huge with the story at large. But it's to give man a new heart. It's to see God for who God truly is and realize that he's near to man. And he's so near that he became a man and lived the hardest parts of life. Whereas, I mean, if you were growing up in a culture where you'd heard these stories of other gods and these myths and whatnot, no god in any story ever does anything like that.
No.
It's always for their self-benefit and to mm-hmm. Their own like glory and to be just kind of puffed up and show how cool they are. But like our God did work harder than any human or god would ever be known to do.
Right.
And so it really set the precedent to be like, this is not only the God that, you know, says who he is and tells us who he is. He does what he says he's going to do, yeah. You know? And, I guess that's why I said, ask me a hard question, Randy.
Yeah.
Because it's not just like one answer. Like, it's
right.
There's so much happening at Christmas in this story.
So last week we talked about divine counsel, mm-hmm. the breaking of heaven, the breaking of earth, and Jesus restores that. He is God, so he had the authority to restore heaven, but he became human.
Yeah.
So he could restore us as well.
Because that's just it. I mean, one of the other things that happened through his death and resurrection is that if you ask him, he will give you his Holy Spirit. He will be with you. He will give you a new heart, whereas this old heart is busted and broken, but he will help you be new. There's so much, man.
We simplify things like Ricky Bobby and Talladega Nights, you know.
Dear baby Jesus.
I pray to the baby Jesus, 8-pound, 3-ounce baby Jesus. And that's how he saw Jesus.
He was 33 years old. He had a beard. That's my favorite line.
But the reality is, yeah, he may have been 8-pound, 3-ounce baby Jesus. He may have needed to have his diaper changed and depended on his mom to feed him. But he is God.
Yeah. It was God allowing himself to be less, to be
human. To be us.
I mean, yeah. I mean, it's crazy. Something I've been kicking around the idea of a lot that I plan on talking about on Sunday. By the time you hear this, I would have probably already said it. But, like, I don't think he knew he was God. I think he had to learn that he was God. I think that's why it was so important that Mary and Joseph and all these people around him know, so they could raise him up saying, hey, you're the Messiah. Like, you're the savior of mankind.
And you got Elizabeth and John the Baptist saying the same thing.
And now he's reading the scriptures and he's coming to know and he's reading these things. He's going, this is me. I think this all adds up. Like, it makes total sense. So not only, I guess I'll say this, not only did he come to save us, but he gave us a perfect example of what it means to live a perfect life, but also what it means to come to know God through himself doing it.
Wow.
Do you see what I'm saying? Like, I can't back that up scripturally, but it makes absolute sense. He didn't make anything else easier on himself. Why would he have made that easier?
And it just emphasizes to me just how far short we fall. I go to scripture and I struggle to understand it. And there's Jesus, who probably didn't have scripture in the form of a book in front of him. He was listening. He was paying attention when he went to the synagogue. He was memorizing long passages of scripture. And living on the basis of that.
Yeah.
And here I read it, close it, and go on to the next thing in my day.
What's on TV?
Right. What's on TV?
Yeah.
What do I need to do now? Where do I need to go?
Yeah. It's like we get it, but we just still don't. And honestly, I don't know that there's anybody that does, because I look at people, and I'm sorry, we're going to go on a bit of a tangent here, but like we look at some people and think like, oh my gosh, those people are so holy. They're so dedicated. They're so far beyond what I am. But those people are screwed up in other ways. Like, yeah, you know what I mean? Like sure. you look at, you know, certain sects of monks that go and hide themselves away from humanity, and you know, they live these very simple lives, and they don't probably live out many of the giving into the some of the temptations we do. But then, like, you're also so far removed from society. How can you go love the people in the world?
How
you know
can
what
you
I
influence?
Mean?
Yeah.
How can you influence?
How can you
people?
Share? Spread the word.
And so it's like there's no right way other than just believe in this and living and breathing this like Jesus did and being like, this is the truth. This is what I am to do now. And honestly, Chris McFaul, we were talking the other day, and I plan on mentioning this on Sunday too, so here you go. But he said he was quoting Dennis Kinlaw, and he said he was talking about one of his books, and he said, you know, Kinlaw mentioned that, like, I think it was Kinlaw. Chris, yell at me if I'm wrong. I'm sorry. But he was saying, like, that Jesus, over the course of his life, never did anything of himself. Everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says it constantly.
Right.
Like, nothing I do.
He literally says that.
Yeah, right. But the one thing it says he did do of his own accord was lay his life down. And so I guess what I'm coming to the conclusion of is I feel like I go through these like ups and downs, and I'm like all I do is think about it. Like, I'm like, I just need to do the right thing and then things will be right. I just need to stay away from doing the wrong things and then I'll do the right things. And I just need to, you know, and it's like no matter how hard I try, I just keep doing the wrong things.
Yeah.
At some point or another, you know, I may be great for a long time, but then I'm going to screw up eventually. But like the only thing Jesus ever did was just say, it's not going to be me that decides this. I'm not going to decide anything for me. God's going to decide for me. That was the decision Jesus made. That was the effort Jesus put in. Beyond that, he did everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. What would life look like if we were like, I'm not going to do anything for me anymore. I'm just going to do what God tells me to do now.
Yeah.
And I'm going to do it by his power because I don't have the power.
Yeah.
I mean, it's so simple and it's so incredibly difficult.
So what do you think? Should we do some things differently this Christmas?
You should get out of your own way and let God do the work for you. And I don't mean do nothing. I mean ask him to guide you and then say yes to whatever he asks. Huh. That's what you need to
do. The whole story of Jesus' birth is just instance after instance of people saying yes. 100%. Holy Spirit comes to Mary and says, this is what God's going to do. And she says, okay.
Joseph.
Comes to Joseph and said, hey, go ahead and marry her. And he says, okay.
Yeah.
And just right on down the line.
The shepherds, the wise men.
Yeah. Just saying yes.
It's crazy. But that's the cool thing.
So why is it so hard for me to say yes?
Yeah. And maybe we don't have enough faith.
Yeah.
And maybe that's what we need to pray for. That's what I want for Christmas.
Maybe we need that 8-pound, 3-ounce baby
that
Jesus.
Baby Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we need to keep praying about that. We need to keep pushing forward, and we need to honestly just stay connected to God, keep plugged into the Word. I mean, honestly, I feel like that's like – we're like broken records, but like that's what it boils down to.
Yeah.
At the end of every one of these podcasts, it's the same answer. It's like
connect.
Get connected to God. Get connected with your fellow believers. Quit arguing about the crap that doesn't matter. Quit. I don't care if you're Calvinist or Lutheran or whatever, Catholic, whatever. Just focus on Jesus. we'll figure out the rest later.
And connect to them.
Connect to them. And then beyond that, once we've got our own household managed, let's go get some people that don't know them yet.
That's
Does
right.
that sound all right?
That sounds
because
great.
Because it's we got some work to do. That's all. I'm not going to get fired up anymore. I'm just going to go fill up my water and drink that. How's that sound? Guys, thank you for listening. Randy, thank you for filling me in on some stuff I didn't know. I feel like I didn't contribute a lot until the last 10 minutes here, but I didn't know a lot of what you were talking about. It was pretty cool.
I didn't either. I did a lot of research for this.
So. Okay. That's fair. Well, that's what you got to do.
Yep.
Right? Guys, we hope you have a very Merry Christmas. We hope that you are reminded why we celebrate this season. It's not about gifts. It's not about I mean, it is about family, but don't make it about like worshiping the idea of family. It's about spending time with the people you love and being reminded that God loved us first, and that's why we even have an opportunity to do this at all. So please have a great Christmas. I hope it's a peaceful one. I hope you are blessed through this time. And until next time, stay salty.
Do you want to better understand the Bible and give biblical answers to those who ask you about your faith? Hi, this is Perseus Poku, host of the Sound Reasoning Podcast Show. Listen to us weekly as we bring the truth often found in the ivory towers of seminary down to the steeple towers of the local church. Join me along with many of the nation's top theologians as we offer answers to life tough questions from an apologetic perspective. Subscribe to the show at lifeaudio.com.